Good morning. We're thankful for the crowd that we do have here, that we're blessed with here this morning. Do appreciate the opportunity that we have to serve God and His Son, Jesus Christ, on the first day of each and every week. Today's message, I think I will simply call Reflections on the Resurrection. Now, here we are on what the world calls Easter Sunday, and it goes without saying that for many people, this happens to be the most sacred day of the year, and the only day in which they will attend a church service, and some will get out in the rather chilly temperatures for an Easter sunrise service at a park and sitting out there on chairs or benches. Many who view Easter Sunday as a Sunday more special than other Sundays might in fact also go during Christmas time to church services, but generally speaking, that can be about it as far as their practice is concerned. I would hope that that is not your story. I would hope that we are doing what we can to be true Christians in every sense of the word and recognizing the importance of assembling regularly with the faithful children of God. If you follow the news, you know that this time of the year, traditionally, there are about 100,000 or so that go to Jerusalem, and they have already been there dragging a cross through the streets with what the Catholics refer to as Good Friday, and they retrace the stations of the cross there with this pilgrimage out there in the city of Jerusalem. There are 14 stations over there. The first is where Jesus was condemned to death, and in terms of history and archaeology, that is the one place we can say for certain that that is where that had happened, for the residence of the high priest is pretty well established out there in Jerusalem. The others are based off mere speculation and fanciful ideas, as far as I personally can tell. Station 2 is where Jesus supposedly is given his cross. Station 3, they say that over here, Jesus fell for the first time. Station 4, it's here that Jesus met his mother. At station 5, Simon of Cyrene was compelled to bear the cross, they say. At station 6, there's a woman named Veronica who allegedly wiped the face of Jesus there. They say at station 7 that Jesus fell for a second time. At the 8th station, Jesus here met the daughters of Jerusalem, they will claim. At the 9th station, Jesus falls for the third time. At station 10, they say that Jesus is here stripped of his garments. At the 11th one, they say that it was here that Jesus was nailed to the cross. At 12, here's the location of the crucifixion itself, where the cross was raised. And then they say number 13 is where the body was removed from the cross. And so they're making a distinction between the raising and the removal. And then the 14th station is where the very tomb supposedly was that he was laid to rest in. And to them, this is the Via Dolorosa, or the way of suffering, ending there at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where they say Jesus was crucified and laid to rest, etc. All of that is based there upon Catholic folklore and reminds me personally of what the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, there in verse 23, that these things, such practices, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion or will worship, as you're reading there from the King James Bible, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, it goes without saying that many believe that through this exercise here, they're going to gain favor with God or gain spiritual enlightenment as they retrace this man-made path. But God never revealed such nor commanded such in sacred scripture. Nor will that make us more spiritual or righteous if we were to do something like this. Now, many in churches or just out in the community are doing Easter egg hunts or passing out chocolate bunnies, chocolate confectionery. So there's a lot of commotion and excitement that's happening. And as Christians, I believe that it's absolutely fundamentally important that we stay informed and up to speed and know what is being done and what is permissible and what is not. And it's important that we communicate the right message as we mix and mingle with people out and about. because our intention is to first be pleasing to God, not to man. And we have to admit that Easter itself, this is a part that might be uncomfortable for some to talk about, but it itself has pagan origins. And that's the case with many of our holidays, if you're talking even there about Christmas or Halloween or other holidays. Yes, there are some heathen elements that had been passed on. Easter is named for the pagan goddess Yestre of the old German people. She was a Teutonic goddess of spring. She was the goddess of the dawn and also fertility. Many ancient goddesses there were often connected with reproduction. The bunny was understood to be an animal that was very quick and agile and therefore quite full of life and energetic. And they were also known, surprise, surprise, to multiply quite effectively. And they had exponential growth, and so they became connected with a worship of this goddess, Yestre. Eggs were representative of new life and new beginnings, and so as spring began to come on, the world seemed to return to life, new life. And so we see how eggs became powerful symbols of the new life. Now then, all that being said, acknowledging that this would be the source of the heritage or the tradition does not mean in any way that these different features carry the exact same significance as they had in the long ago. No one really, to my knowledge, here at least in this country, believes in or worships the goddess Yestre. Yes, there was a time in which using such symbols could be mistaken and could send the wrong signal and perhaps somehow indicate that you thought she was authentic and you would validate that by your practice. But that's hardly the case today. And yes, for the Catholic Church to have made a compromise blending the resurrection of Christ with elements of pagan worship to win more converts or to get more people interested in Christianity was an extreme distortion of truth. That cross-fertilization that took place with a pre-Christian culture for Estre's festival occurred on the day of the spring equinox, and it became interwoven. That should not have happened. We grant that. But today, the pagan religious connection is gone, as far as I can tell, and never to be resurrected. As individuals, therefore, I'm persuaded that we might participate in wholesome recreational activities such as Easter egg hunts or taking children to see the Easter bunny, if one's conscience so permits. But it is not permissible for us to involve the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ with such activities, because the Church is to have nothing to do with man-made holidays, since the Church, by definition, is a religious organization built upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as a result, we have to know that there is always to be this differentiation that is to be maintained. The words of the Apostle Paul come to mind in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, where he said, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." So for us to commemorate or pay honor to a special man-made holiday in the church, I'm persuaded would inevitably be connecting that with a religious slant and therefore make it unacceptable before our Heavenly Father. But all this here now we need to know about so as to not be guilty of perpetuating and spreading the many misconceptions this day in spring as we talk with our friends and acquaintances. Yet since the minds of many are on the resurrection today, I do believe it's helpful to talk about this and share some reflections about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a cornerstone doctrine for our faith. If Jesus was raised, and he was, we have a future. But if he was not raised, it's over for us. Period. End of story. It is just that simple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, there in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says that if Christ is not risen, then we are basically just wasting our time. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable if he died and is still dead. Other translations say we are the most miserable or the most wretched of all people. And as you go through the book of Acts, what you will discover is that as the first century Christians, the disciples, the apostles, were going out there and preaching Jesus of Nazareth, they always emphasized the death, burial, and resurrection. You see, this was their MO. This was their procedure. First, they had to tell people who Jesus was. He is the Son of God. Second, they had to acknowledge that he died. And then third, they had to stress that he was raised. And you might imagine just how now the whites of the people's eyes would really start to light up at this particular point here. It would definitely grab their attention. And that had to be established. They were proving all of that, and then everything else could follow or fall into place quite snugly. Namely, that he ascended, that he's at the right hand of God, that he makes intercession for us, and that he also has the right or authority to instruct us and direct our lives. Indeed, Christ's very claim to be in deity, God in the flesh, is predicated upon that monumental resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1, 4. Now, I've made the claim here that this was the protocol of the disciples as they went out preaching, but let's go ahead and establish this, if we might, from the book of Acts itself. And you just take some time there to thumb through all of it on your own, and you would know that this is the norm for them. But let's start over here in Acts chapter 2, and let's read here beginning with verse 30. Peter is here speaking, and he says, Acts chapter 2, verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet," speaking here about David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body," of David's body, "according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Look over at chapter 3. Chapter 3, there in verse 14, Peter once again in another sermon. He said, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, the cripple who was healed, whom you see and know." You could look over at chapter 4. At chapter 4, you see now how the presentation of this reality behind the resurrection happened to engender a backlash. There were consequences. Persecution was heaped upon the Christians because of this very message. In chapter 4 there, in verse 10, you have it said, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Once more there in chapter 5, there in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. and we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Again and again and again. This is what it was all about. Bringing the preaching to bear on this grand subject and theme. Day in and day out. Let it have that same excitement for you and for me. Because He lives, we can face tomorrow. And we need to be able to share this message of hope with those that we meet in this world. For there's just so much that we can end up taking for granted. And it is so easy for us to take the good news and allow it to become just old news. May that not be our story. Now, in looking at all of this here, how can we know that Jesus is alive today? The popular answer provided by a lot of people is that we happen to know it by faith. But sadly, what many might mean by that is that it's based upon feelings. Yet, when we talk about faith, never forget what the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We need to be able to say, as we move about with those that we meet in life, come and let us reason together. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Now we sing that beautiful song, "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." It's beautiful, yes, I appreciate it, but ultimately we have to do better, because this was not the approach that the apostles took. They focused on evidence, external evidence. And if the apostle Paul spoke the words of, quote, truth and reason, and he did, Acts 26, verse 25, are we therefore then perhaps permitted to just say, well, we know this on a better felt than told experience, a moving in the midnight, a quiver in the cornfields? Friends, we have to do better. The strength of the testimony of any man rests upon the strength of his credibility. Now, would an individual have any reason to lie? First, we have to ask why it is that someone might, in fact, tell a fib. Why would they be dishonest? Well, in general, is it not to make themselves look better in some way? Sure, we can agree on that. But while one might lie to gain recognition, we are not designed or programmed to willingly die for what we know to be a lie. Now, that should be quite intuitive. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, was killed by a mob in Carthage, Illinois, on June 27, 1844. But prior to this, he had ordered the destruction of a printing press because he did not care for a paper that was emanating from it that was critical of him. And he also declared martial law in Nauvoo, Illinois, effectively making him guilty of treason in the state of Illinois. And while he was imprisoned, he had guns smuggled to him. And there had even been a military unit within the ranks of the Mormons who had been dispatched to rescue him and spring him loose. On the fateful day of the raid against him, Joseph Smith emptied that gun, firing off all the bullets. And three of the six shots hit the assailants. Smith was preparing to jump from the second story window when he was shot twice and fell to his death. At the time of his death, he was running for president of the United States. Now think about all of this. This is a very far cry from Jesus, who said to Peter, "Put your sword away, for all who live by it shall die by it." It's a far cry from Jesus, who said that His kingdom is not of this earth. Jesus did not want an earthly presidency, but Joseph Smith did. Why am I sharing all this? I believe that Smith did not want to willingly die for what he knew to be a lie. In fact, he'd rather kill others. And even with his three key witnesses, Martin Harris, Oliver Cowdery, and David Whitmer, all acknowledged ultimately that they were lying through their teeth. They fessed up that they had not seen the golden plates, which allegedly the Book of Mormon was written on. So, as we think about this and apply it, think now about the apostles of Jesus Christ. A very different picture emerges. The apostles suffered and died for preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. All of them, except Judas who hung himself, and of course John who died of old age, they were all executed without changing their testimony so as to save their own skin, to save their own neck. All of that can be confirmed by extra-biblical sources. Ladies and gentlemen, it has never been a point of dispute. Well, if one says the accounts that tell us of the resurrection were all written by believers, so of course they're going to say that Jesus conquered the grave. They had an agenda. They had a, quote, dog in the fight on this, and so they have to be discounted because they'd already had a bias. Well, we can point out that even non-Christians have attested to the reality of the resurrection of Christ, and they would not have had any agenda. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, said, "When Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day as the prophets had foretold." That's Josephus, who himself, as far as we know, never became a disciple. Tacitus, a senator and historian of the Roman Empire, wrote, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle." Powerful. So, independent, non-Christian sources help all of us with the fact-checking. Well, what does the resurrection of Christ mean for you and for me? It means, in the first place, that Christ is preeminent. Take your Bibles and go over to the book of Colossians. Look here at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And let's read here about the exalted status of our Lord. In Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 15, Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In other words, he is the preeminent one here. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now let your gaze go to verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." The last feature that is pointed out there by Paul is the reality of the resurrection, the firstborn from the dead is the crown, if you will, to lay upon the brow. He conquered the sepulcher. It shows that he is second to no one, second to nobody. Now, how did the resurrection do that? Jesus was not the very first one to ever be raised, but he was the first and only one, as of now, to have risen to die no more. That makes him unique. No one, no prophet of the Old Testament era or economy, such as Enoch there in the book of Genesis, or Elijah there in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, could ever lay more of a special claim. They did not taste death. They were taken directly to be there with God. Or when you talk about those who were raised from the dead, like with Lazarus there in John chapter 11, or the son of the widow at Nain, or Jairus' daughter, or even those saints who came from the grave after the resurrection of Christ and presented themselves alive there in the city. All of them died again and are dead at this day, 2,000 years later. But with Jesus, he said, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I tell you what, that should put a pep in our step. That makes him truly unique. What does all of this mean for us? It means that all men, whether Christian or not, are guaranteed a resurrection body. The spirit will be reunited with the body, and the body will be changed at the return of Jesus Christ, at his second coming. All men are going to share in the resurrection. There is but one resurrection, but there shall be two different results. For Paul said in Acts chapter 24, there verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, singular, both of the just and the unjust. Two different results. Now, knowing that we shall live on should present a supernova of hope in our lives. A burst. We have to trust in Christ's triumph. Do not be down and out. Do not despair. In Luke chapter 24, you might recall that the Lord appeared to two disciples who in fact had lost hope. I mean, they were just moseying along here. All the steam had been let out. They thought Jesus was going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and now it seems that they're wanting to put as much distance between themselves and that bloody mess of a debacle over there at Jerusalem, or what they thought was that. Sadness was written there across their faces. And read this here with me. In Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, look at this, it's all in the past tense, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. You can see how they're filtering in all these reports, but they're still like naysayers.
They're saying, well, we've heard talk about this, about how we can't find that body any longer, but they're dismissing from their minds that possibility that he's actually alive now. They're about ready to give up. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now mark it down. Here you have very ordinary people, not frontline disciples. We're not talking about Peter, James, and John here. Someone said, had it been me, had I been Christ, the first one I'd appear to is Caesar, who thought himself to be a god. Caesar, guess what? Check this out. Years from now, all they'll remember you for is a salad. Or to Pilate, hey, have you not heard that you can't keep a good man down? Well, you cannot keep the God man down. But Jesus reaches out to ordinary people, not those who are at the top of their class. And here he is traveling incognito, and they are oblivious. But can we sometimes be that way too? We don't realize it either. God can be walking with us, yes, in a different way, but we have our walk with God, and we forget that he's there. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. You're not going to be overwhelmed by that. You're not going to be swept away with it. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. You're not going to be consumed or set ablaze. That fire will not be kindled upon you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That's powerful. He will never leave us nor forsake us while we do his blessed will. Now he can be heard, but not heeded. When you are down, when you've sinned, the last thing that you need to do, listen up, the last thing you need to do is run away from God. Run to God. You see, they should have been with the other disciples. Or they should have pushed ahead there to Galilee to wait for Christ as he had commanded. But they are trying to put as much distance between themselves and that cross as possible. They were deflated and dejected. Dear ones, go to God with your troubles. Go to God with your pain and your anguish. Go to God with your questions. As one person has put this in the past, the church is not so much a museum for saints as it is a hospital for sinners. Because of the grand resurrection, we can have life eternal. We are begotten again to a living hope. How amazing that is. And it should bring about some responsibilities, no question about it. Let's complete this little story if we might. Verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. What I want for us to see here is that Jesus Christ did not force himself upon Cleopas and this unnamed disciple. He didn't do that. He responded to their urgent appeal, their invitation. And he's waiting for an invitation from you. He would have kept going, but they begged him. They held him back, as it says there in one translation. Would to God that all of us would do that with Jesus Christ. Yes, He extends His divine invitation, but He's also waiting for your invitation to come into your life. Because if He goes there, He goes willingly. He wants to, but He needs you to want that as well. So where are we at in life? Let's make sure that we respond. Let's make sure that we want to have Jesus there enthroned in our lives. The only way that can happen is we obey the gospel plan of our salvation, submitting to those terms. So believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of this world. Repent of your sins, confess Him, be buried in the waters of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Our present hope and our future hope is all founded upon that grand resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we connect ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection as we are baptized for the remission of our sins. Can we help you toward that end? If it applies to you, please make your way down to the front while we stand down and sing the song that has been announced.